If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn them to the book of Acts once again, chapter number 12. That was my Thanksgiving sermon, so now I thought I'd give you where we're at in the book of Acts. Now, strangely enough, there is a correlation to what I have just said. Acts chapter number 12, I'll read in just a moment, verses 1 through 19. My subject today is a church in crisis. A church in crisis. Now, I spoke to you last week from chapter 11, obviously, focusing on that verse 26 that said, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And Antioch was a thriving city, and it was no more for its vice than its virtue. But yet there were a band of believers that were devoted to Christ. They loved the Lord, and people called them Christians in the midst of that pagan environment. And so we looked at that text and most of chapter number 11. This morning I want to read to you from chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Again, a lengthy narrative, but I think this morning you're going to be blessed just to absorb it with me. Not so much my preaching, but just to absorb this wonderful narrative that's found in chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Let's begin our reading there. The word of our Lord says, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. The angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He is in such a groggy state, we would say, such his sleep was so sound that he's kind of having to be instructed by the angel, you know, get your shoes, get this, get that, you know, follow me. And he's thinking, am I dreaming or seeing a vision? He's not at this point totally cognitive of the fact that he is in being delivered from the prison. He thinks perhaps he's watching a vision. The next verse. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Once he got him outside of danger, the angel is gone. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Her name actually means rose. And when she saw Peter's voice, when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. They said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. Can you imagine his head's on a swivel like, look, I don't know how long I've got before they see I'm out of here. Somebody please come to the door. I'm thinking that could have happened. When they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James." Now, this James is obviously not John's brother. He's been killed. This is believed to be James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was the pastor, you might say, of the early church. So, go show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed, and he went unto another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and there abode. Would you bow with me as the Lord and ask the Lord to help me? If he will help me deliver to you the way that I have received it from him, it could be a blessing to all of us. But I need his help. So would you pray for me as we ask the Lord to help us today? Father, again, there are so many things to be thankful for. First and foremost, Lord, I thank you that you have entered into the human situation and you took our sins on the cross and you bore our shame and our sorrow. And then, Lord, by your good grace, you sent your Holy Spirit and enlightened us to our need and drew us to yourself and gave us the faith to trust you. And for that, Lord, we are eternally, eternally grateful. Now, Lord, as we examine this text today and try to share with those that are here today what you have spoken to my heart about, help me. Help me to do it in a way that pleases you, Lord, and edifies your people. If there's someone here, Lord, that's never trusted in Christ, may this be the day they come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. I read this very familiar story many times using different translations, as I often do. And I was just deeply touched by it, though I was very familiar with it. But something about this time, it just really spoke to my heart. So after spending a good while of time in my study, I did what I do sometimes. I thought, well, I'm going to go for a ride. So I got in my truck and went for a ride. And all I had on my mind was this story. And I thought about the early church. And I thought about how, as blessed as the church was, it seemed like from the day it was birthed at Pentecost, it was one crisis after another. And the success and the longevity of the church often depended on the way the leaders of the church and the members of the church responded in times of crises. If they had not handled each crisis right, what would have happened to the church? For example, in chapter number 4, Peter and John are both arrested. That's a crisis. Those are two of the primary leaders of the church. They get together and they decide that there's no legal reason to put them to death at this point or to even keep them incarcerated. So they decide just to whip them, just to beat them and let them go. Peter and John left and started preaching immediately. In chapter 5, the church was met with a crisis where Ananias and Sapphira, if they had been allowed to succeed, they would have corrupted and compromised the church and weakened it a great deal when they tried to pretend to be something that they were not. And as a demonstration of God's love for the purity of the church, those two members were struck dead. The church was in a crisis in chapter number 6. When one group of widows felt that they were being neglected and others were being served. And so the church was facing a split early in its inception. The apostles decided to ask for them to look out other for qualified men. And most of our sermons on deacons can come from that kind of a text. So they appointed other people to serve and make sure that there was no ministry neglect in the church and that people received what they needed to receive. And so the church moved on. Problems were turned into opportunities for the church to grow. And the latter part of chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7, there's that first wave of persecution that comes to the church. That's when Stephen, being full of faith in the Holy Ghost, he preaches and he gets everybody mad. And they're so angry with Stephen, the Bible said they would gnash him with their teeth, and eventually they strip him of his clothing and they stone him to death. That's chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 8, Simon Magus tries to buy on the open market that power that cannot be bought nor sold. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember Peter went down to investigate what was taking place in Samaria. The persecution had driven many of the believers out of Jerusalem. And Philip had preached and revival had come. But now you have this man who they believe when he speaks as one like God. And he's, of course, a false prophet. But if he had been allowed to succeed, he could have again corrupted the church of its pure doctrine. Simon Peter gets there, sees right through him, and calls him out. Chapter 10, the door of the Gentiles is opened through the vision with Peter. And in chapter 11, there's another wave of persecution that I spoke to you about from last week. But each single time, every time the church, they're after the dove, here comes the devil. After the blessing, there is a blasting. There's one crisis right after another. But in each case, the church responds in a way that God multiplies. He adds. He blesses the church when they respond correctly. So what a great lesson. So when I talk this morning about a church in crisis, I'm not preaching from a negative standpoint. I'm saying these are opportunities for us to grow as a church and as a believer. We all have crises in our lives. There are family crises. I just shared a couple of them with you, and there are many others I could have spoken about. Some of you are facing financial crises, difficulties in your life. Our young people, these beautiful young people, they're not immune to crises. Their hearts can break just like mom and dad's hearts can break. A broken heart is a broken heart. Hardships are hardships. Marriages go through crises. And so the way we respond in times of crises may have everything to do with how we come out of that crisis, either better or weakened. So I pulled my truck over. I'm thinking all of these things. And I pulled over into this parking lot, and I got out a pen and a pad, and I just started writing down, jotting down different things about finding our way in times of crisis that I think are helpful to all of us, and I'd like to share them with you. And I just wrote them down and later went back to my study and tried to put it together. Considering the text, number one, I thought about how inscrutable are God's ways. Now, I'm not just trying to use a 50-cent word, but that's the word that came to mind. And the word actually means mysterious or incomprehensible, unreadable. God's ways are often mysterious, incomprehensible, and at times completely unreadable. Who wants a God that you could explain? Now, in verse 1 and 2, again, look at that with me. There are several things about this. If you just really took your time and looked at it, you'd say, what was God thinking when he did this? For example, now about that time. What time? Well, I didn't get to it last week, but at the end of chapter 11, a prophet named Agabus stood up and said, we're fixing to go through a great famine. So there's another crisis. And this early church at Antioch, young converts, they collect an offering to send it by Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem to help them through this time. So it's about that time when famine was about to strike. Herod the king. Now this is Herod, not Herod the Great. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, as he's called, was the one who murdered all those babies when Jesus was born. This is his grandson. Herod the Great actually killed his own son when he thought his son was trying to overthrow his throne. So when he dies, his grandson, this is Herod Agrippa I. There's Agrippa I and Agrippa II. Agrippa II is the one that Paul stood in front of later in the book where he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." This is Herod I. He stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Why did God let Herod be their king? He's an Edomite. You know, remember the people of Edom, that's the product of an incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. How does an Edomite become the token king of Judea? What was God thinking? And then God allows him to stretch forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Make life difficult. He goes so far as to kill James, the brother of John, with a sword. The son of Zebedee, James and John. Why did God let Herod, this wicked man, kill Boanerges, as Jesus nicknamed him? He's John's brother, and now he's dead. Paul called him a pillar to the church. Why on earth did God let that happen? And another question came to mind. Why didn't he kill John too? Why did God choose to kill or allow the death of James and the escape of Peter? How inscrutable are God's ways? The psalmist said, "God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts." One writer in the Old Testament said, "Who at any time could be God's counselor?" Could you counsel God? Sometimes in our prayers, it almost sounds like we're trying to give God counsel. The only person that I've ever heard that thought that he could counsel God was Jesse Duplantis. Jesse Duplantis, the charismatic fraud who preaches, he says, "Sometimes God asks him for advice." And I think to myself, you know, how absolutely stupid can you get? He is an inscrutable God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes people have trouble with some of the weightier doctrines in the scripture because they're trying to figure out the mind of God. If you could figure it out, he wouldn't be God. He is a sovereign God, and he sits in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases. That's the God of the Bible. And we don't always understand him, but we're always taught to trust him. And so that was my first thought. The second thing I thought about this, how impactful are our prayers? Now, in this crisis that nobody can fully understand, the church does something that is a beautiful response to the time of crisis. We're told that Herod did everything he could to keep him in prison. He put four quaternions of soldiers. There were a total of 16 soldiers guarding Peter, not all at the same time. There were four each time, and they worked in shifts. We're told that they had Peter's there in prison, and he's chained to one on the left, and he's chained to one on the right, and we've got two watching the door. And after they'd done their shift, they come in with the next one and four. And so they were going to make sure that nobody was able to slip in and get Peter loosed and allow him to escape. So this is a lot of security for one man who's unarmed. So what does the church do? In verse number 5, we're told. But Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, there is enough right there for an entire sermon. Prayer was made without ceasing. The church said, we can't get into that prison, but we can approach the throne of grace. And so they prayed. Now, most translations say that the prayer, it was an earnest prayer. That means an intense, strong, deep prayer. These people were pouring their hearts out to God, and they did it constantly without ceasing. And so you have this earnest prayer, constant prayer. But what I like here is there's corporate prayer. They gathered together in the house of one known as Mary, which is the mother of John Mark. But it was the church. It was a community-wide prayer, a corporate prayer. The church gathered, and they asked God. Well, isn't that obvious? James Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary on Acts, he said, what changed his mind about prayer or helped him in prayer was some of the writings of R.A. Torrey. And I used to read Torrey in my younger days as a believer. He wrote many good things on prayer. And he said that Torrey called prayer an opportunity to have an audience with God. He said when he caught or understood that concept, it changed his whole attitude about prayer. He said previously prayer was a difficult task for him. Most of us are, because our flesh fights against it. Rather than spending time in prayer, we'd rather get up and try to fix it ourselves. But he said, but when I understood that prayer was now an opportunity to have an audience with God, he said, I got excited about going to God in prayer. So prayer, fervent prayer, was constantly being made in a corporate or community setting unto God specifically for Peter. They didn't get sidetracked. They didn't start a prayer meeting and end up doing lots of other different things except praying. This was a concentrated effort, and the impact of prayer was absolutely amazing. As I read to you a moment ago, he's delivered. But before we get back to that, the third thing that came to my mind was how irrefutable is God's word. When I look at Peter in this scenario and I see what he's doing, I'm baffled because I know this is not Frank. I'm quite sure this would not be what I would be able to do. Verse 6. Now, he knows James has been killed with a sword, and most people believe that means he was beheaded. There were two different ways. The Romans did it one way with a sword, and the Jews did it with the other. If they used the Romans, they used just cut the head off. The Jews would just stab them or run them through their organs with the sword. But it's believed that he was most likely had his head cut off. So he knows this about James. As a matter of fact, James is in that inner circle. He knows James well. Peter, James, and John. They went to pray with Jesus on numerous occasions. So Herod's getting ready to call for him, and Peter's sleeping between two soldiers. And I have that in all caps there, because what would you be doing the night before your execution? Would you be sleeping? And he just didn't get exhausted and doze off. As I pointed out to you a moment ago, he is in a sleep stupor. I mean, he doesn't even realize until he's out in the street that this was not a dream or a vision. He is sleeping a very sound sleep between two soldiers bound with two chains. And their doors are guarded by the keepers or those other two soldiers. He's asleep. Could you sleep just hours before they were going to cut your head off? How did Peter do that? Well, one thought is that perhaps he remembered the word of the Lord. Jesus gave Peter a prophecy in John 21 and verse 18. You remember this? John 21, verse number 18. He tells Peter this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old. So he's somewhere between young and old when he tells him this. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. He said, wait a minute. I don't know how long I have, but I'm not old yet. So this can't be it. Something's got to happen. It reminds me of Abraham when he had Isaac on the altar and he went through with that whole thing that God commanded him to do. And he said, look, if God's promised that in Isaac his seed will be called. And so if I'm supposed to kill him, God's fixing to raise him up from the dead. Because he believed that the word of God was irrefutable. Perhaps Peter remembered this verse and said, you know. And he also read where the Lord God that watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. And so maybe Peter said, well, there's no sense in both of us staying awake. I'm going to bed. And he slept. He remembers how irrefutable God's word is. In verses 7 through 9, I'll just let the scripture here speak for itself. And so this is what happened. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Every time an angel showed up, there was always a light. Did you notice that? And he smote Peter on the side. Now, I love the details here because what Luke is the detailed one. He, you know, the author of the book of Luke, writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. But he gives us the details. He smotes Peter on the side. This is not fiction. You know, when you're doing a fiction story, you know, you don't have these kind of specifics. He smotes him on the side. Then he raised him up. Then he says with urgency, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. The verse continues. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. More instructions. And so he did. Because he's in such a sleep that he's got to make sure he remembers to get all the things that he's going to need. Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And wist not that it was true which was done by the angel. But he thought he had seen a vision. And so his exodus from prison is aided by the angel. But he doesn't die yet. When Herod has every intention, 16 soldiers guarding one unarmed man, it's maximum security. He doesn't want this man to get escape. But the irrefutable word of God never fails. Now, the fourth thing that came to my mind was how incredulous are God's people. Now, again, the word incredulous means skeptical, doubtful, unbelieving. The way God's people respond to answered prayer is almost comical. In verses 12 through 16, again, their response. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping. Let's move on from that verse. Next one, please, Kyler. When they would consider the thing, they came to the house. So he's out and he's in the street and he thinks, you know, I think I'm going to go and see Mary. Knowing the church like he knew them, he probably assumed that they had probably gotten there at Mary's house and were in prayer and were concerned. So he heads that way. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Her name was Mark. Many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. When she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now, stop right here, Kyler. Here's the thing. As I thought on this, I couldn't help but smile because, Bo, I thought about your mom right here. Now, some of you didn't know his mom. His mom was our secretary for years, and she could just crack me up on almost any occasion. But she was a very excitable kind of person, you know, like, oh my, if I tell her something, even I just, oh my gosh, you know, and she goes through all of these emotions. So here comes Rhoda to the door, and Peter's knocking, he needs to get in so he won't be discovered. And she understands that's his voice. She looks at the people. She sees it's him. She won't even open the door and runs back. And she's all excited. And she leaves him out there. I could see Amy leaving me out like that. And so she goes and she tells him. She says, hey, Peter is out there. And look how they respond. Now, these are praying people. Now, what have they been doing constantly and fervently? They've been praying. They said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And rather than to believe God had answered their prayer, they said, oh, it's probably his angel. You see, the Jews believed that each of us had a guardian angel. The Bible doesn't teach that you have a guardian angel. It does say that the children have their angel always beholds the face of their father. But the Bible teaches it more of in a general sense that the angels certainly encompass around those that fear him, yes. But whether or not each of us have a guardian angel is open to some debate, perhaps. I don't know. Most people believe I must have one because they have ridden in the car with me. But rather than to believe that Simon Peter could actually be standing at the door, they said, you're crazy, or perhaps it's his angel. Peter continued knocking. I can picture that. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, it is true that God tells us that we are to pray, but we're always to have faith and not doubt. But if God did not show us grace when we prayed, and not required our perfect faith, we'd probably never get anything answered. Think about it. The nobleman, was it him that said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. The incredulous or the skeptic, the doubtful, the unbelieving church that meant well, but perhaps this one was just a little bit too hard for God. 16 soldiers. James is already dead. Yes, we're praying and we're concerned, but they can't imagine that God would answer. Warren Wiersbe, I read his thoughts on this verse. He said, you know, it was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison. He said, but it was the prayers of the church that fetched the angel. Did you hear that? He said the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but the prayers of the church fetched the angel. If you've never heard Wiersbe preach in person, you missed a blessing. He's in heaven now. But I had the opportunity to hear him preach numerous times. And he has that... Nobody preaches with greater ease than he does. He just has such a command on the scripture and has such great ease. I can almost hear him as I would watch him and preach at pastor's conference several years. He says, Peter, you know, he talks so smooth. He was right when he said the angel fetched him out of jail. But it was the prayers of the church that fetched the angel to Peter. That's the way he talks, if you heard him. He's right. Even though they were skeptical and unbelieving. Church, listen to me. We're not doing anywhere near what we could be doing for God as a church. First of all, there's no reason why this church shouldn't be full. Now, I know it's Thanksgiving holidays, people travel and so forth. But as much as you do that I'm grateful for and all that you do, we could do so much more. The commitment level could be so much stronger than it is. Revival could come to us and create the kind of excitement and energy and power that could be a great opportunity to reap a great harvest of souls for Christ. We need to pray more specifically for those things. There are several things. I wasn't going to bring it up now, but just and I'll be showing this to you hopefully right after the first of the year. But, you know, we rent those trailers and spend a lot of money doing that. We've already had some plans drawn up on how we can increase our capacity here to get rid of those trailers and create some space, but it's going to take more money than we have. But it's not more money than God has. If there's one weakness in our church, we need to be more of a praying church and praying specifically for those things that we need. And that's just one of them off the top of my head. There are many things. But we don't do that enough. There needs to be more prayer. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, you know, Spurgeon, you had to have a ticket to get in to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, there was no charge involved. It seated 6,000 people. But so no one could get hurt or trampled on trying to get in. Tickets were given out, and if you they were for different services, and so you had to have a ticket. And people were always getting saved and coming to Christ, and God was doing great things. Someone asked Spurgeon one day, he said, Spurgeon, how is it that this constant influx of God's people and souls that are being saved? He said, what's the secret? I read where he said he carried them down to the basement of the building, and it had a sign that was the power room. And what that was, that's where a group of people met, and they prayed constantly, specifically for him while he preached and for those who would listen. He said, that's where the power comes from, through prayer. Tori said, prayer is the soul's blood. We need to do more of it. Even though our faith is sometimes weak, God is gracious. Now, number five, and I'll be through in just a moment. How incredulous are his people? How invincible is God's purpose? I mean, we're on the winning side. God can't be defeated. And prayer is an audience before God, and his purpose will never be defeated. Notice this text here. It's amazing. When Peter gets there, finally they open the door, and everybody's got a lot of commotion. Obviously, you can hear the hallelujahs and amens and the praise of the Lord and all these things. But his time is short, so he beckons them with his hand. Shh, listen. Pay attention. This is what just happened. God has brought me from there to here. Now I need you to do something. Go show James and the brother. And watch this. He departed and went into another place. Nobody knows where he went. His name is only mentioned one other time in the book of Acts, and that's when they were at that Jerusalem council where they were trying to determine what to do with the Gentiles. And Peter chimes in, and he gives them his thoughts on that, as others did, Paul and others. And James finally passes a sentence. But what was Peter's purpose after this? Because in chapter 13, it's going to be more about the ministry and the missions of the Apostle Paul. He goes to another place. Perhaps that's where he would write to us the epistles of Peter. He would say things like in chapter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. He lived it. He knows. That's where he would write, cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he'll exalt you in due time. And so his ministry is not as public as far as the scriptures record. That's not to say that he didn't do ministry. I'm certain that he did. But the torch gets somewhat passed to the Apostle Paul, as we'll discover. But his purpose, God's purpose, can't be defeated. But he ordains prayer as a means to his end. People all the time say, if God's going to do this, what's the sense in praying? Because God ordains, he that ordains the end ordains the means. You remember in that, what town was it where Jesus couldn't do any real miracles? He laid his hand, he healed a few sick folk, the Bible said, but he didn't do much there because they didn't believe. He has put certain laws in his kingdom. One is, if you have not because you ask not. He says, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and you'll receive. So he has created the laws for his kingdom. And one of those things we're told to do, that not to be anxious for anything, but everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And God, working in with our prayers, accomplishes his purpose. Now, sixth and finally, how inadequate are God's enemies? These people that just knew they were going to shut the mouths of the Christians. They were going to extinguish the believers. And usually, if you've seen enough Westerns like I have, usually when there's a bully, they'll go and the law in town, they want to focus on the leader. If they can take the leader out, the rest of the posse usually turns and runs. So now they've killed James and Herod's going to get rid of Peter. But they cannot withstand the purposes of God. So what happens? They end up on the short end, last verse. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? Can you imagine going in there? They got 16 people to guard him. They go in there and they can't find him. Herod is incensed. You see, the penalty for those, if you let somebody off death row, then you would get the same punishment that they had been sentenced to. So he killed these men. When Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. How inadequate are the enemies of God? If God's for us, who's against us? As Keith comes to get our song ready, jot those thoughts down, if you will. I believe the Lord shared them with me. When you're going through a crisis, remember these things. There'll be times when you don't understand why you're going through it. Remember how inscrutable are his ways. But don't stop praying. How impactful are your prayers? How irrefutable is his word? That's where his promises are. And you say, well, Frank, my faith is not as strong as others. Well, he understands that some of his people are just a little bit, we're weak at times. We don't always have the kind of faith that we should. But his purpose is invincible. And those people that are trying to destroy your life, they're inadequate. If God is for us, who can be against us? It looks like the early church goes through one crisis after another. But it's how they respond that gets them to the next level. May it happen to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you from the deepest place in my heart for reminding me and I hope others, that it is your grace that has brought us safe thus far. And grace will take us home. that the eyes of the Lord really are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. Forgive us when we fail to pray. Remind us, Lord, that it is our opportunity to have an audience with the God of this universe. And we've been invited to come there boldly so that we could find grace to help us in our time of need. You have told us to cast all our cares. No one but you, Lord, could care about all of our cares. You care for us in a way that is something we can't explain. Lord, call our church, this flock, to a place where your will is the most important thing. Shape our priorities as we enter into the new year. Help us to achieve the potential that you have ordained for us. And forgive us, Lord, where we fail you. Call us to repentance, Lord. Help us to weep over our own lack of desire and feel the shame that we should feel when we fail to trust you. Be glorified in our midst is my humble prayer. In Christ's name, amen. While we sing,